It's my prayer for each and every one of us as children of God that we would find a chord with this song, and that Christ would be our vision. That singular thing that we would focus on in every moment of our life. That we would not be concerned unduly with the things of life and the things that would seek to distract us, but that our focus would be on Christ and as the High King of Heaven. And so as we embark upon this hymn of the month for June, I just would hope that we would see Christ in that way, and that everything that we face day to day, whether it be the most minor of things or whether it be the greatest of challenges, we would take that with our eyes firmly planted on Christ. You might ask yourself a question, well, Rusty, what is it that would even give me the ability to do that? Why would I even consider this man who lived some 2,000 years ago, who, according to secular history, led a band of rebels in this place called Palestine and got sideways with the Roman government and ended up dying, getting executed. And yeah, his followers said he rose to live again, rose from the dead. But what does that mean to me? Why would I even be concerned about that? And well, our time today in Deuteronomy addresses that very question. And that is the sovereign rule of God. Now, we've talked off and on over this last year or so about God's sovereignty. And you may have questioned from time to time God's sovereignty. And is this a correct doctrine? Is this something that we should pay attention to? Is it something that has bearing on my life? And my answer to that question today in this moment is yes, it does. God's sovereignty is taught in Scripture, and it is something that we as human beings first and then children of God second need to be greatly concerned with, that God is in fact sovereign and He is ruler over all things. Now, in our text today, we're going to be looking at this idea that God says, acknowledging my word as the sovereign rule is a must. We must realize that God has spoken to us. As the writer of Hebrews says, He's spoken in various ways and various people throughout the ages. But now in these later days, He has spoken to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the image, the very representation of God Himself. God has given to us His revelation of Himself to us through His Word. He has given us the revelation of His commands through His Word. And He has told us without any question how we're to live. And He's done that through His Word. And so today we're going to be looking at God's Word in this light of it being the sovereign rule. And a sovereign rule that we must acknowledge as being authoritative in our life. If you have your Bibles and have turned to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to focus on verse 5 today as we consider this idea of God's sovereign rule. In verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, our text says this. Moses, again speaking to the people of Israel, says, first of all, See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. There is a clear declaration of God's sovereignty and the sovereignty of His Word as the rule of order, not only in the lives of Israel of that day, but in the lives of every person that claims the name of Christ under the banner of Christianity. And by extension, all people who live on this earth that was created by God. There is a clear demonstration of God's sovereignty in this text. And so as we begin to break this text open and look at the parts, I want us just to consider a couple points this morning as we talk about God's sovereignty and accepting that as the rule. And the first one is this, that we must accept that what we are taught comes directly from God. If we don't get this point straight, then we will fail at everything else that we not only talk about today, but everything that we would learn from God's Word. If we do not see God's Word as being taught to us by God Himself, then what is contained in this book we call the Bible really is no different than any other book. If the words given to us in Scriptures are not from God Himself, then we might as well trust Dr. Phil or Oprah just as well. These words are divinely inspired. They came from God. They are God's revelation of Himself to us, and they have greater weight and much more bearing on our lives than any other human author. Let me explain what I mean, that God teaches us that these are His words. First of all, He teaches us through cognitive understanding. In the beginning of our verse here, in verse 5, the very first word is the word see. And that is an imperative. It is a command. Moses is telling the children of Israel, look, pay attention, see. Now, Moses is not saying, okay, just see with your eyes and see that there's something going on. Biblically speaking, the word see means to understand. It means to grab hold of a concept. It means to hear something proclaimed and have it click in our head so that a light bulb goes off. What I'm describing in terms of clicking in light bulbs is a simple idea of cognitive understanding. You may have heard it said, or others who oppose Christianity, who want to somehow paint Christianity, faith in Christ, in a negative light, will say things like this. They'll say, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to check your brain at the door. Well, they don't understand God as the creator of all things, including science and philosophy and language and mathematics and all of the intricate details of things that just now through microscopes of science we're finally beginning to see the irreducible minimum of the world and the atoms and the electrons and all the microscopic things that make up this world, all the way to the macroscopic things like the universe that goes so far that we can't even see the furthest edges of that. God created every bit of that. And if you believe today that God created that just by this or that or the other, and we don't have to think about it through reasoned cognitive understanding, then you don't know God. God is very rational. God is very ordered. God is, in fact, the creator of all of these intricacies like mathematics. And if you don't think mathematics is complicated, I invite you to come to my office and we'll sit down and do some differential equations. We'll begin to do some integrated calculus. And we'll find out just how quickly mathematics can be very complicated. Science is complicated. Life is complicated. God has created things in a way that they are complicated, but they all work together. They all support one another, and they all bring glory to God. And even though we may not understand it, doesn't mean we deny the existence of a holy Creator God. We must see. We must cognitively understand the Word of God. As I'm talking about this, if you don't understand what I'm saying, then there's no way that you can understand the message. If I tell you in German this morning that the building is on fire, it probably is not going to do a thing. Nobody's going to move. Nobody's going to say anything. Nobody's going to, unless you just happen to know what the word fire in German is, you probably wouldn't even respond. But if I said this morning in English, in a language that everybody understands, hey, the building's on fire, then guess what? We're not just going to sit around and talk about it. You're actually going to get up and go do something. Why is that? Because you have a cognitive understanding of what I just said. The word see, this imperative in terms of looking, understanding, is this idea that God teaches us, He commands us, that we understand cognitively what He is saying. It's interesting in Proverbs verse 22, verses 17 and 18, it says this. It says, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. It tells us in that proverb, first of all, turn your ear, incline your ear. Have you ever done that maybe in a loud room or somewhere outside where there's a lot of noise, or maybe the wind is blowing, or the rain is falling, or there's something going on, and you can't really hear somebody speaking to you? And what's the first thing that we typically do when we can't hear somebody? Well, we say, what? I understand that. But typically, what do you do when you can't hear somebody, right? You turn your ear. You somehow put that ear out there where you can hear what that person is saying, right? That's inclining your ear, turning your ear. Now, when we do that, we give full attention to the person who's speaking. We want to hear what they're saying. Now, after they may say the first sentence, we may decide that it's not worth listening to. But at least initially, we want to hear what that person is saying. And if we will do that in the human world, why would we not do that with a Creator God who seeks our best and wants to tell us something that is a lot more important than just what shoes to wear or that our pants don't match our outfit, but that He's dealing with something like salvation and sin and walking in obedience to Him? We need to incline our ear. And we don't just incline our ear, but we hear. We listen. Do you know that there's a difference between hearing and listening? Most of us know that we hear all kinds of things, and it may not register, we may not follow it, we may not care. Listening, on the other hand, is not just hearing sounds, but hearing what those sounds, the words or whatever it means, and understanding the message that's coming through that. The Proverbs are telling us that in terms of God's wisdom, we need to incline our ear and hear. Sometimes when I was a kid, my parents used to tell my sister and I that we'd need to clean our ears out. And that wasn't a matter that we needed to physically clean our ears out, although I guess there were times as a young boy growing up, I used to like to play in the dirt. I used to like to run around in the woods and do those kinds of things that maybe I did need, in fact, needed to clean my ears out. But when they said that, they weren't intending for me to go in and stick my head under the faucet and wash my ears out. No, what they were saying was you need to listen to what I'm saying. You need to remove the clutter and all of the distractions. We might say it this way. To children, we'll say, now I want you to look at me. Look at me now. And we'll get down right on their level, and we'll get eyeball to eyeball with them, and we want to make sure you're listening. Look at me. Listen. Listen to what I'm saying. You get the point? God tells us in His Word. He tells us in this text, at the very beginning, the things I'm about to say are important. Listen. I want to get eyeball to eyeball with you. I want you to listen to what I say. That's what God is saying. We need to listen. Not only do we need to incline our ear and hear the words of the wise, we need to apply your heart to my knowledge. We cannot truly listen and comprehend without action. When we listen and understand, when we cognitively understand a concept, it will always produce an action. Now, sometimes that action is just to sit and do nothing. Okay, I agree with that. But most times, if there's something that we understand that perhaps we have never realized before, our inclination is to respond and to do whatever it is that I just learned how to do. In my life, I've had the opportunity to learn a lot of different things. I learned how to paint and how to draw when I was younger. I learned how to sing when I was younger. Then I grew up and the things that I learned became a little more sophisticated, in that I learned philosophies and all sorts of rationale and argumentations and all of those things. I've learned two ancient languages, although I'm not an expert in it. I learned Greek and I learned Hebrew. And so I just had the opportunity in my life, as you have, to learn different things. And when I learn something new, and you can ask Nancy, because I'm sure it frustrates her from time to time, when I learn something new, I just completely devote myself to that new thing. And I might let some other stuff go by the wayside because it's new and I want to see how it works. I want to figure out the details. And so I'm intent upon whatever it is that I've just learned how to do. You see, there's actions. The proverb tells us that when we incline our ear, when we hear, then we're to apply our heart to the knowledge that we gain out of that. We're to respond with an action. It doesn't do us any good, beloved, as we listen to God's wisdom if we don't apply it to our hearts. We'll look at that practically in just a moment, but I want to move on in this proverb, because it says, "For it will be pleasant for you to keep them within you. If all of them are ready on your lips." I mentioned yesterday with Bible Bee starting that the verse that from my childhood in VBS was, or the concept was, "I'm going to hide the Word of God in my heart. It'll be a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I will hide your words in my heart, that I may not sin against thee," or sin against you, God. And that idea that when I take God's wisdom, I hear it, I incline my ear to it, I understand it, God brings understanding into my life, and I apply it, then the result of that is something very good. The Word of God is sweeter than a honeycomb. It is better than refined silver, even the finest of silver or gold. It's more precious than any precious metal. It's more precious than any jewel that we can find. It is more precious than anything else we could ever think about or experience in this life. God's Word is the best. And when I follow it, not just legalistically, but when I take it into my heart, when I allow it to permeate into my mind, when I begin to think on God's Word, meditate on it day and night, then I am truly like the psalmist said, I am like a tree planted beside streams of water. My leaf never withers, and I produce fruit in due season. God's Word changes me. God's Word changes you. It changes every child of God. And when we begin to allow that teaching of what God has said to us, when we allow Him to bring the cognitive understanding, which results in our response to that, then it is very, very good. It is pleasant if you keep it within you. God teaches us cognitively. God is not a God of mysticism. God is not a God of some sort of weirdo out there, left field, don't really get it, don't understand it kind of theology. No, God is very straightforward. God tells us who He is. God tells us what He expects. God tells us who we are and how we fall short. And God tells us how the problem may be remedied through Him and Him alone. Let me just push pause for a moment, because in our world today, as it has always been within the Scriptures, there are people out there that will tell us, will try to tell us, well, God doesn't really operate that way. God is this mystic force somewhere out there. And you begin to ask them, well, can you define God for me? Well, no, God is undefinable. God's a lot bigger than that. I can't tell you who God is. I can't tell you what God wants. You just got to go find it for yourself. Somehow, brother, you got to plug into the machine, and once you get plugged in, then you're on a journey to try to find God. Or maybe we've got to pick up this little, what do they call them in the video games, the little special thing that you run across and it gives you extra life or it gives you extra power. I don't play video games, so I don't know what they call those things. Power buttons, I guess. And you play the game and you pick up this little power button, and for a period of time you become invincible, and you find a hidden key to a secret door somewhere in the game, and maybe you find it, and when you got the key you go through the door and you work your way through this labyrinth, through this maze, and maybe you get there and maybe you don't. And there'll be those that try to describe God in that way. Well, that's not the God of Scripture. God doesn't tell us that maybe we'll find the key, and maybe we'll find the door that the key goes to, and if we find the key and the door, maybe we'll know which way to go. That's not God. God very clearly tells us that the way into His presence, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. I am the only one," Christ said. There is one man between God and man, one mediator, the man Jesus Christ, and that's the only way. When we begin to say that there are other ways to God, then that's just simply not true. God tells us in clearest terms what He wants us to know. Well, one of the ways that God does that is through the written code. In the next part, now we just covered one word in our verse 5 today. We're going to move on. In verse 5 it says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules." In both the original Hebrew and in the Septuagint, the two words that are used here are statutes or commandments and judgments. And we're going to deal with the first one first, statutes. There is an understanding, a cognitive understanding of the written code, of the written law. In society, we have written laws. We have laws that govern our behavior. There are certain things within our society that are acceptable, and there are certain things within our society that are not. Here's an example. Within our society, it is not acceptable to kill somebody else, just for whatever reason. I wake up in a bad mood, I don't have my cup of coffee, somebody crosses my path, and I pull out my .357 Magnum and blow them away. Well, that's not acceptable in our society, right? We have written laws that say that just because I didn't get my cup of coffee, I can't blow somebody away with my Dirty Harry special. Okay? That's a written law. By the same token, there are written laws that tell us that we must abide by certain rules. We can't speed. We can't drive recklessly. We can't go and take other people's stuff. We must be good citizens. We all are very familiar with written laws. Well, God has written laws too. The easiest example of those are the Ten Commandments. And that's the basis for all other laws, is God's Ten Commandments. And God has written things down for us so that they may be preserved and so that we may understand them. He's also written laws down for us so that we might go and study them. Now, I haven't done this in a while. There was a period of time about a year ago where I kind of was doing this a lot. But I want to remind you of our little informal quiz that we used to take. Now, I don't want anybody to answer out loud, but I'm just curious. How many people here today can recite all 10 of the Ten Commandments? You see, I asked that question about a year ago. And a lot of people are okay with the first. Well, a lot of people even missed the first one. And the first one is "You shall have no other gods before me." A lot of people will get the "don't steal," "don't kill," "don't murder," "don't commit adultery," all that. Some of them, if they've studied at Sunday school, will say "don't lie." But a lot of people will miss the ones like "honor, I'm the only God. You'll have no other gods before me." "No idols." A lot of them will miss "remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." A lot of people miss that one. Most everybody misses "honor your father and mother." Most everybody forgets about that one. And they forget about coveting. Well, don't covet your brother's stuff. And I seem like I'm forgetting one. I even forget them. What is it? "Use the Lord's name in vain." Thank you. That's a big one too. We see it in our world today that folks don't even follow that. You see, all of those were written down for us so that we can study them. What does it mean? And this drives me insane. I'll just be honest with you. This absolutely drives me insane. When somebody, and we have politicians doing it all over the place, where they will begin to quote the Scriptures to fit their own end. And they misquote the Scriptures and they misuse the Scriptures and they abuse them. And if they would just take time to study them, they would understand that what God said when "thou shalt not commit murder" is that you don't go kill people unduly. It doesn't necessarily rule out justified wars. It doesn't necessarily rule out justified governmental punishment in terms of capital punishment. God gives us some parameters for those. But what it does mean is I can't kill or take the life of another human being simply for convenience. And I'm going to say that quite broadly, because there's a lot of things in our world, abortion being one, in which we take the life of a human being for convenience. If we studied God's Word, if we studied the written code, we would understand what God meant. If we would study even the Ten Commandments, we would understand that what it means to honor thy father and mother means to give preference to those, not only your father and mother who brought you into this world physically, but to give preference to the elders that God has placed in your life, to listen to their wisdom, to give them honor, to give them preference, to take care of them in their time of need. to show respect. Now let me ask you a question that's at the root of honor thy father and mother. If I have trouble honoring a human authority over me, if I have trouble honoring someone that God has placed in my life, a physical person, a dad, a mom, a granddad, a grandmom, an elder in the church, if I have trouble submitting to that human authority in my life, whom I can actually see, whom I can actually touch and listen to and talk with, if I have trouble with submission in that area, don't you think I will have trouble in submission to God, who I can't necessarily physically see, who I can't necessarily physically hear? You see, there's a lot more at the root of that particular commandment in that it's about submitting to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. And if we would just simply study God's Word, I'm not saying necessarily study the whole thing. I wish we would, but I'm just restricting it to 10, just 10 of the commandments, to study them and understand the written code that God has given to us. When Moses said, "See that I have taught you the statutes," that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the written code which God has given to us. And continuing on in that Proverbs 22 verse, it says this, "That your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today." I've told you what God wants. "Even to you, have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you?" Beloved, we are accountable before God for the things He has written down for us. God wasn't just trying to write an essay for credit. God just wasn't bored one day and said, "Well, I have nothing else to do, so I'm just going to write a letter." No, God wrote down what He has written down so that we might follow it. And when we don't, we are held accountable. This is the very basis of some of the last words in our Bible. Jesus tells us in Revelation, "Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, and I will render to every man according to his deeds." Well, how is it that God, or Jesus in this case, is able to render to every man according to his deeds if we don't know whether our deeds are supposed to be good or bad? If there's no standard by which to gauge what deeds are, then how is rewards and punishments and judgments handed out? It's through the written code. Jesus also said, "Not one dot, not one tittle, not one jot, not one stroke, not one least little mark in the law or the word will pass away until all things are fulfilled." Do you think God is serious about His written statutes? I do. And God teaches us through the written code. And the big fancy word that we would use for this would be orthodoxy. The very things that have been written down, the very basis of our belief, the things that we say we believe in, and we hold them up as being authoritative in our lives. I'll talk in just a minute about the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "Go and be disciples, make disciples." And part of that text in Matthew 28 is that, "Lo, I am with you always." And I'll talk in just a minute about the fact that within Southern Baptist life, and we're not the only ones, we've latched on to the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, but we've completely forgotten the authoritativeness of it. That whatever God says in His Word must be applied. When God says, "Love your neighbor, pray for those who despitefully persecute you, who despitefully use you," and that's a command, guess what we got to do? We have to love our enemies, those who despitefully use us and wish us harm. We have to follow the written commands. Orthodoxy. But there's a second part of this that a lot of people in our world today miss, and that's called orthopraxy. There's orthodoxy, which is what we believe. There's orthopraxy, and it sounds like the word practice. It's how we put into play the things that we say we believe. And that's the next thing I want us to look at. God teaches us cognitive understanding in understanding the applied code. Not just the written code, what's written down, what the laws are, what commandments are, but how we apply them. In the Hebrew text, the word judgments is used. And what the Hebrew text is indicating there is that as God gave the written code and as God gave the ordained offices of leadership, which we'll look at in just a second, those ordained offices took the written code where God said, I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and they applied it to how life was lived. Well, God, you said, we shall have no other gods before us. You're the one and only one with no other gods. And you said, don't make any idols. Well, how do we apply that in not making any idols? And in the early days, that meant that we don't fashion little wood statues, little stone statues, that we don't have physical items and bow down and worship those things above God. That's how it was applied. But it's also applied in another way. As we go through orthopraxy, how we apply God's Word, we come to things like, well, what about the philosophical idols? What about the metaphorical idols? What about the philosophies and the teachings of men that say, I'm the one, I'm the only one, and I look out for me, and it's a dog-eat-dog world, I'm looking out for numero uno, and I take care of myself. You see, that's a form of idolatry too. It's pride at its root. But when I'm not concerned about anybody else other than me, then I've made myself an idol. Actually, I've made myself a god is what I've made. And I've placed myself above God. Have I transgressed that first commandment? You bet I have. How do we apply, after we've studied God's written word, how do we apply it to our lives? That's what we're talking about. Understanding how to apply the written code in judgments. In Proverbs 22, verses 22 through 25, it says this. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. I'm going to stop there for just a second. This idea of wisdom, in the Proverbs, Solomon had told us right ahead of this that we need to incline our ear. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to apply it to our hearts. Haven't I written 30 counsels down for you? Haven't I written it down so that you would know what is required of you? And in this application, how do we put it together, Solomon? Well, he says, first of all, don't rob the poor. Well, that sounds kind of odd. Why would we even rob the poor? Because they're easy marks. The poor, in a lot of ways, are very desperate. And they are easy to take advantage of. Someone who doesn't have a whole lot and is in need of a lot of things will take chances that others of us won't. And so we see that today. I don't know if you've noticed on your computer, on your email, whether you've gotten one of these emails that says, from the desk of President so-and-so, leader of the South African National Bank. And in the memo line, you've got a little thing that says, please confirm your account number from your dead uncle, three times removed, who's left you about $100 gazillion. And if you'll just give us your social security number and your bank account number, we'll wire the money from his account to your account. And oh, by the way, don't bother calling us because the government won't let you through. We don't really have an office. I'm just doing this via email. Now, it's my prayer that there's not a single person that hears me say this that has ever sent their social security number and their bank account number to an email like that. If you have, please catch me after service and let me tell you what that is. It's somebody trying to take advantage of the poor. The folks that fall prey to this most often are those who are of a lower socioeconomical status and the elderly, because they are those that are in need of many things and they fall prey. Solomon tells us, God tells us here, do not rob the poor. And oh, by the way, the poor doesn't necessarily mean just poor financially. What about poor spiritually? Aren't people poor spiritually? Aren't they poor emotionally? Aren't they ravaged by the world and in need of someone to protect and to care and nurture? Aren't those some of the folks that are taken advantage of also? He says, don't crush the afflicted at the gate. Don't take advantage of, don't through your position and your power take advantage of and destroy those that are seeking justice. This idea of crushing the afflicted at the gate has its basis in that if somebody had a legal claim, they had a complaint, somebody had stolen a cow or had moved a boundary marker or had taken something of theirs, broken into their house, something like that, what you would have done is you would have gone to the gate of the city. And the elders of the city, the wise men, the leaders of the city would have congregated outside the city gate or maybe just inside the city gate. And when you had a complaint or a dispute, you went to the elders at the city gate. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? But most of us are going, okay, that's really good if the elders are good people. But what happens when the elders are corrupt? Well, this is what Proverbs is talking about. Don't afflict or don't crush the afflicted at the gate. You see, we can't use our position to take advantage of those who are under our watch care. Now, if you will allow me just for a minute, let me just speak to the offices of authority that God has placed in our lives. Before I say this, and the offices I'm talking about are pastors first and dads second. Those offices of authority that God has placed within our lives, we cannot take advantage of those who are under our leadership. Now, I'm going to start at the bottom and work my way back up. Dads, we can't take advantage of not only our children, but also our wives. They look to us for protection. They look to us for guidance. They look to us for nurture and insight. They look to us for education and learning. We can't take advantage of our children and our wives. You want to know why so many women in our world today, when you begin to say from Ephesians chapter 4, wives, submit to your husbands, and they go, oh, hey, we're not talking about that. I am not going to submit. You ever wonder why that's so? Because, guys, we have a long-standing history of taking advantage of the ones who are commanded to submit to us. That needs to stop. We cannot crush the ones who are afflicted at the gate. Now, dads, God has placed us in an office where we're to be the prophet, the priest, the protector, and the provider of the home. And there are times when we have to make the call. And sometimes those calls are not very popular. But when we make an unpopular call, it must be founded on the Word of God. And it must be intended to protect the home and the family and to educate the family as to what God has said in His Word. Moving on to pastors. I realize that there are only just a couple pastors sitting in the room, but there are elders sitting in the room. And it's my prayer that this statement that I'm about to make will go outside the walls of this church and that other pastors and elders and church leaders will hear what I'm about to say. And that is simply this. God has commanded the leadership in the church not to take advantage of those under their watch care. When I begin as a pastor to be motivated by finances, how much money I can make in the church, motivated by prestige, how well known is the name of our church, and get motivated by influence and that how many people can I get to do what I want them to do, when I start chasing those things as opposed to being focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what I've done is started to take advantage of those who are under my shepherdship. You see, as a pastor, I am called and ordained of God to proclaim His Word, not mine. I am called to shepherd a flock of believers into greater submission to God, and into conformity into the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my call. Pastor, that is your call. Elder, that is your call. You are commanded of God to shepherd the flock, not butcher them and sell the meat at market for profit. You are not called to sell 1,001 books. You are not called to go and speak at every conference down the pike. You are not called to somehow be an influential mover and shaker in the community at large. As a matter of fact, most of those that have shouldered God's call as a shepherd, as a pastor, most of those through history have been despised, rejected, minimalized, discredited, sneered at, jeered at, thrown rocks at, and not treated very well in society. It's only after their death that men like Jonathan Edwards and Jonathan Whitfield and Spurgeon had books written. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And so we cannot take advantage of those who are seeking for justice at the gate. Do you get the idea? We're putting into practice the very things that we say we believe. We sang songs this morning, Be Thou My Vision is a great example of this, where we sang, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my life, that there not be anything else but You. Now, I know that's not the way it phrased it, but that's what it meant. And we sing that song and we espouse that theology and we say, yes, I believe that, right up until the time we walk out the back door and we get consumed with something else. I get consumed with my agendas, my schedule, my pride. This is what I want to do. I know that's what God said I shouldn't do, but this is what I want to do. You follow me? We can say things all day long, but if we don't put them into practice, it doesn't do any good. God teaches us through the written code and through the applied code. And then God teaches us through ordained leadership. In our verse 5, it says this, See, I have taught you the statutes and the rules as the Lord my God commanded me. Moses was not operating in his own authority. One of the greatest figures in history, the man by which most of our modern laws find their basis, Moses, the Mosaic Law, the man who took possibly 2 million slaves and farmers and herdsmen out of Egypt, who sacked the greatest power of the known world at the time with no weapons of war, no bloodshed other than what God had done. Perhaps one of the greatest figures in all of history, and especially within faith and biblical history, was a man who did not operate on his own authority, but followed the very word of God. Moses was ordained. Moses was called. Moses didn't operate in what he wanted to do. He operated in what God wanted him to do. Did you catch what he said here? He said, I taught you the statutes and the rules as the Lord my God commanded me. That's a man who realizes who his superior is. Jesus told this parable. He said, it's a story that was told from Jesus' life where a centurion came to Jesus and said, I have a servant who's sick. Would you heal her? And Jesus said, sure, I'll go to the house and I'll heal her. And the centurion said, no, wait a minute. No. I'm not worthy to have you come in my house. But I want you just to say the word and my servant will be healed. See, for as a centurion, I'm a man who has authority in which I tell this slave, come, and he comes. And I tell this slave, go, and he goes. And I tell this slave to do this, and he does it. I'm a man of authority. All you have to do, Jesus, is say the word, and I know that it'll be done. And the text tells us that Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion, that there was no other faith in Israel like this centurion, this Roman, this pagan. You see, he was a man that understood authority. He was a man that understood that when he told this slave, come, and that slave, go, and this slave, do this or that or the other, that they weren't doing it because of his word, but they were doing it because of the word of Rome, the Caesar, that was over that centurion that spoke through him to do the things that he said, do. He understood that. It's a principle that every child of God needs to realize and apply. That as we say, when we speak truth to one another, when we lovingly correct or refute or correct call to attention the problems in our life, when we with joy lift up one another, and when we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, we're not doing it in our strength. We're doing it through Christ that moves through us to the body and to correct and to teach. And everything we do is not on our power. It's the very power of God. Moses said, I taught you this stuff just as the Lord commanded me. The Lord later on in Scripture clarifies for us a little better this very same commandment. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 28, a passage that we're all very familiar with, is called the Great Commission. Jesus himself said this. Listen to this text starting at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, now catch this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus says, I have the authority to tell you what I'm about to tell you. I have the right and the privilege and the sovereignty to command you to do what I'm about to command you to do. And Jesus is not speaking to the pagans. He's not speaking to the unbelieving. He's not speaking to those people or those people or those people. He is speaking to his disciples who were the very first believers in him. And by extension, to every one of us who follows in their footsteps and claims the name of Christ. Jesus himself is speaking to you and to me. And listen to what he says. Go. That's the first thing he says. Go. That word go is an imperative. A participle. Passive participle. And basically what it means is it's be a going one. Jesus is saying, and he gives us a command here in a minute, but he qualifies that command by first saying that your nature, your essence, who God has made you to be, is a going one. It is an erroneous notion that as a Christian, as a believer in God, that I sit on my rear end and do nothing. That is in direct disobedience to what Christ here says. Jesus says you are to be a going one. And then he gives us the command. We're to be going ones making disciples. The imperative in this text is not going. The imperative is not baptizing. It's not even teaching. It's discipling. Be a discipler. You are to disciple others. I love my wife. She corrects me on some things that I just don't quite get exactly right. And one of the things that she has spoken to me about over the years is this use of the word mentor. Mentor is a human term. You're not going to find mentor in the Scriptures. God doesn't call us to be mentors. He does call us to be disciplers. Discipleship is showing and teaching and walking beside somebody else, and by living example, demonstrating what it means to be a Christ follower. That's what discipling means. Now, Christ tells us, Jesus tells us here in a minute, some of the mechanics, the specifics of being a discipler. But make no mistake about it, the command is disciple. Well, how do we do that, Jesus? Well, first of all, he says, disciple all the nations. First of all, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That word baptizing is a participle. We're to be baptizing ones. It's part of our nature. It's part of our essence to baptize. Now, let me just say this. Baptism is not what saves you. We do not here at Edgewood subscribe to baptismal regeneration. And that's just a fancy term for saying that you don't get saved by getting wet. There's nothing magical about that water up there. And if you've ever seen that water up there, you realize really quick there ain't nothing magical about it because it's just about as brown as the river out there. There's nothing magical about that water. Baptism is just a sign of the nature that God has created within you. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. And look, he got baptized. No, that's not what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. It says the old things have passed away. And look, behold, the new things have come. What are the new things? It is the changed nature that God brings into every life of the believer. But Jesus said that baptism is a witness, it's an outward expression of an inward change, and it's important so that people will see the witness. Let me ask you a question. Last week when we had our baptismal, wasn't there just something in that service that you go, you know, that's it. That's what we're here for. Not the baptizing part, not getting Miss Martha wet, but the change that God has brought in her life, in which she's willing to say, I stand right here for Christ and I demonstrate through my obedience to Him that He has changed me from the inside out. Right? Isn't there just something about that where we go, that's what it's all about? Well, that's what Christ is talking about, being baptizing ones. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Going on, He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We need to be teaching ones. You see, we're talking about our nature here. We're talking about those that are willing and able and prompted and desire out of obedience to go and to do what Christ has commanded us to do. To not only evangelize and share the good news of the gospel as culminated in the ordinance of baptism, but then to go on and teach beyond that all the things that Christ commanded us. That word commanded is in the middle voice. And what it means is that when Christ has commanded us, we take it into ourselves, we understand it, we follow it, we apply it, and we disciple it and model it to other people. It comes in and it goes out. It comes in and it goes out. It doesn't just come in and stop and stagnate. It comes in and it's applied to everybody we see. Beloved, we are not banks to have God's grace deposited in, God's blessings deposited in. We are conduits to have God's blessings and grace flow through. That's the commandments. And why is it that we don't hear that anymore? Because we're not following God's word and teaching them to observe all that God has commanded. We're to be teaching ones. And then finally he says, and behold, there's that word again, see, look, understand, pay attention. I am with you always to the end of the age. Historically, that has been taken as a promise to believers that Christ would be with them in whatever circumstances they may encounter. But there's a parallel to this over in Matthew 18, verse 20, where God says, where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'll be in their midst also. And I don't know if you've ever wondered about that, why Jesus would say that. And in that text in Matthew 18, what they're talking about is church discipline. That as two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ to confront sin within the body, within another believer, that Jesus says, when you speak truth and confront people about sin, you are confronting them with my authority. What Jesus is talking about is, lo, I am with you always, is that when we go out, when we are going ones, when we are baptizing ones, when we are teaching ones, we're not doing it in our strength, we're doing it in His strength and by His authority, because that is what God has ordained. We do it under His authority. That's why I said that in Baptist life, we have forgotten about God's authority. It just seems so counterintuitive to me. It just makes absolutely no sense to me. Somebody can say, yeah, God's word doesn't have any errors. It's inerrant. God's word is inerrant. And we believe that God's word doesn't have any errors in it. That everything it says is true. That what God is saying is trustworthy. That it's not wrong. Now, we may not understand it all, but it has no error. And then they'll go on and say, well, God's word is infallible. Well, that's true, too. And infallible just means that what it says is applied, or it can be applied, to every circumstance. Now, let me just say this. If you begin to look in this Bible about God's words about pornography, you're not going to find the word pornography or internet or computer in most solid translations of the Scriptures. Now, you might find it in somebody's goofy paraphrase, but you're not going to find it in the solid translation of the Scriptures. Does that mean God has never said anything about pornography or the internet? Absolutely not. God has spoken to those issues in places like Job that says, I'm not going to allow my eyes to look upon a maiden. He says it in places like Philippians where Paul said, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is trustworthy, whatever is of good repute, whatever brings attention and glory to Christ, think on these things. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. God has spoken to all issues of life, whether He mentions pornography or internet within Scripture or not. That's infallible. We believe that God's Word is infallible, right? But God's Word is also authoritative. In that in its inerrancy and in its infallibility, when it speaks to things about life, when it says, you shall not do this, then we don't do it. Or you shall do this, then we do it. Not because we want to, not because it's comfortable or convenient, but because God Himself said, do it. Right? The Scriptures are inerrant, they are infallible, and they are authoritative. When God says what He says, then we follow it to the T. And then lastly, very quickly, my time is gone, but in our verse 5 today, we must accept that what we are taught is the sovereign rule of life. And this really gets down to the brass tacks. We can talk intellectually all day, but if we don't apply it in our lives and realize that what God says goes, nothing else matters. See, I have taught you the statutes and the rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Beloved, God's told us what He wants us to know. God's told us in a way that we can understand. God has told us what will happen if we don't, and God has told us what will happen if we do. At that point, it's just a matter of doing it, right? I'd be willing to bet you that there isn't a single solitary person in here today who woke up, got dressed, put their shoes on, and had to stop and think about tying their shoes. Right? Tying our shoes has kind of become a habit for most of us. Hadn't it? We don't have to stop and think about the mechanics of this lace over that lace and this goes under there and tie a bow, do a loop and do all that sort of stuff. We hadn't thought about that. Why? Because we've accepted tying our shoes as just being part of who we are and part of our life. Right? If we'll do that with something as trivial and insignificant as tying shoes, why would we not do that with something as important as trusting and following the sovereign rule of God's Word? Why can't God's Word just become so much a part of us that the next time we want to know, should I spend money on adding on to my house? That we consult God, the Word of God, to see if God will give us some insight to that we pray over that. Should I send my kids to this school or that school? Shouldn't that be a matter of prayer, seeking God's Word for wisdom in God's Word? Should I be involved in this place or that place? Should I move here? Should I move there? Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? When did we ever start just making up our minds on the own and asking God to bless us? That seems kind of backwards, doesn't it? God's Word is the sovereign rule of life. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8, and we'll close with this. Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. Now, did you catch that? Paul tells the church in Thessalonica that they heard the Word, that they were doing the Word, that they were doing what they'd been instructed, that they were pleasing God in what they were doing, but they needed to do it more. It is a great error and we'll speak gently here. It's a great error to believe that you have achieved an age or that you have grown to a certain maturity where you have fulfilled everything that God has asked you to do and you don't need to learn anymore. We all can do more and more. What we do may change as we get older, but we never quit working for the Lord. Do more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God. Now catch this. Here's the nuts and bolts. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Your being conformed into the image of Christ more and more every day. And in case that doesn't really resonate with you and you don't know what that means, Paul tells you that you abstain from sexual immorality. We just got through talking about pornography and the internet. That's sexual immorality. Abstain from that. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That there are things that may be legal. We were talking about this in Sunday school. There may be things that are legal. There may be things that are socially acceptable. But as a Christian, I don't do them because they're not holy and they don't bring God honor. Period. I may really, and I'll be honest with you, I'd really like to stay home and watch football on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. I really would like to catch up on who the top 25 in the college polls are from the ball game that was on the West Coast that finished at 11 o'clock last night. I really would like to do that. But I don't. Is it illegal for me to stay home and watch football on Sunday? No, absolutely not. Or NASCAR or baseball or basketball or badminton or underwater basket weaving, whatever it is. Is it illegal for me to do that? No. Is it socially accepted to do that? Yes, it is. Is it holy and bring honor to God? Not a chance. Now, I'm the pastor, so I can say without fear of equivocation that I really like being here. I pray that y'all like being here to honor and glorify God and to learn and to see and to be encouraged on how we live with holiness, God-centeredness, not in the passion of lust, just like the Gentiles who do not know God. The passion of lust, that's not just sexual. We lust after money. We lust after power. We lust after fame. We lust after beer 30. We lust after all sorts of things in our humanness that are not godly. Paul says, do not in the passion, not in the burning desire, I gotta have it, I'm gonna do whatever it takes, lust. That the Gentiles who do not know God, why do they lust after things? They don't know God. Why do they want the power? Because they don't realize that God is the sole source of power. Why do they want money? Because they don't realize that God is the sole source of provision. Why do they want influence? Because it's all about me and nothing about God. Those are Gentiles, pagans. They don't know. Don't do that. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What matter? The matter of lust of the Gentiles and the matter of honor and holiness. Do you realize that on Sunday nights, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about harmony and giving honor and preference to others, considering others more significant than yourself. And I asked the question on that night that I ask now, what would it look like? What would this church look like? What would this world look like if we quit being worried about me and started being worried about you? If I was worried about you, 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 and you more than I was worried about me, and then in reciprocation, you were worried about you, 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 and you as opposed to me, and then you were worried about you, 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 and you as opposed to me, and we all had an others focus instead of a me focus, what would things look like? Pretty daggum close to heaven, right? Not to defraud. He goes on to say, because the Lord is the avenger of all things, and we told you beforehand, as we solemnly warn you right now, for God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. What's impurity? Anything that goes not towards God, but goes towards me. Now, it's the same kind of the same definition as idolatry. We talked about anything that doesn't bring glory to God is idolatry. Anything that doesn't promote the holiness of God is impurity. And let me tell you something. God in His Word has said that there will be no, unequivocally, universally inclusive, no impure thing in heaven. The unrighteous and the unholy, the impure, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't care how much I want to be in heaven. I don't care how much I want to escape whatever it is that happens after I die. If I am impure, I will not enter. I will not go. God has told us. Paul warns us. God has not called us to impurity, but holiness. How do we achieve holiness? Well, the first way we achieve holiness is through the blood of Christ. See, for the truth of the matter is in my sin, in my depravity, in my wickedness, in my iniquity, in my rebellion, in the things when I do what I want to do and not what God wants me to do, we'll call it whatever you want to call it. We'll put a label on it, whatever you want. But when I do what I want to do, then I'm not pure. I'm not holy. When I rebel, when I sin, I'm not holy. I'm very unrighteous. And every one of us have lived in sin and unrighteousness and unholiness. There's not a person in this room who has not lived in unholiness. We all have. And that's not rusty, that's the Scriptures. For all have fallen short of the glory of God and have each gone his own way. All like sheep, we have transgressed Him and gone to our own way. So in and of myself, there's no way I can. But the blood of Christ can. You see, it's only through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that I find any holiness, that I find any righteousness. And it's not in and of myself, but it's been accredited to my account. God has placed it on me so that when I stand before God and I knock on that door and I'm asking St. Peter, let me in, let me in, let me in. When he opens that little window and looks down, and I'm using a metaphor. I know this. Okay, y'all just follow me. When he opens that little door and looks down, he doesn't see Rusty. He sees Jesus. He sees the imputed righteousness of Christ applied to my account. And guess what happens? Does he slam the little window and say, go away? Uh-uh. He opens that door wide open and says, come on in. You see, if I don't have the blood of Christ applied to my account and that little window opens, If that applied blood is not there, if that righteousness is not there, that door ain't opening. It just ain't going to open. How do I learn about that? How do I find out about that? Rusty, how do I get that applied? What do I do? Well, it brings us right back to where we started today. See, God's Word is the sovereign rule of life. It tells us everything we need to know. It tells us who Jesus was. It tells us what He did. And He tells us who we are. And it tells us how we are to try to be in fellowship with Christ. It tells us that through faith and repentance and belief in the gospel, that there is a brighter tomorrow, that there is a hope that I can escape the bondage of sin and depravity and darkness I live in now and can be ushered into, can be transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, into the light through the blood of Christ. And that's just not saying, oh yeah, well I believe. No, that's genuine repentance and faith. And then what that life looks like beyond that point as we grow and are conformed to the image of Christ. God's Word tells us all of that. Do you think we need to study it and know it and understand it? Yeah. Do you think we need to follow the authorities that God's put in our life? The ordained offices, the ordained men that God has poured His Spirit into, who have studied and who know and who proclaim and who teach and who model the Scriptures? Should we take advantage of that? Yes. Even when they say, you need to straighten up and fly right. Because they're not doing it because they want to get one over on you. They're not doing it for a power trip. They're doing it because God has ordained them as shepherds in your life, and they love you. I love you. I love you. That's God's Word, and it's sovereign. Without question, without hesitation, I may not understand it, and that's okay. We seek out those who do, but God's Word, love, make no mistake about it. God's Word, God, is sovereign. And we're to follow Him in all that He says.
And my prayer now, as our time is way gone, is that we would make the commitment today in whatever area of our life, whatever it may be. It may be a matter of salvation. We don't know. How can you be sovereign? How can somebody be sovereign who you've never met? We don't let the king of China be sovereign over us, now do we? No. So maybe it's a matter of salvation. But maybe it, for more of us, it's a matter of obedience. And you know what it is. You don't need me to give you a laundry list of things you're doing wrong in your life. You know what they are. Isn't today the day that we trust the sovereignty of God as He convicts us and that we repent of whatever that is and turn towards Him? Let Him forgive us of that and cleanse us from that unrighteousness and live in holiness and purity, submission to the sovereignty of God. No better day than today to do that. As we pray, I pray that the Lord will move upon your heart and will speak to you and draw you into His presence as a sovereign creator of the universe. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for what You have blessed us with. We thank You, Lord, that You love us enough that You've told us that the false gods of this world cannot and do not love those who follow them. And so therefore they have not told them truth. They have not told them anything in some cases. But Lord, You as the sovereign Creator, as the one true and living God, has told us without any fear, without any equivocation. You've told us things about ourselves that we didn't want to know. You tell us things about life that we don't want to know. But Father, You are nonetheless faithful and true. And if we will trust You and follow You, Father, You will impart life. That's what Your Word says. And we just trust, Lord, in this moment that as You're moving upon our hearts, draw us into Your presence, draw us into that place of salvation for those who do not know You. And Lord, we just give You the praise and the glory and the honor for all that You're doing. But we promise and commit ourselves to submit to Your sovereignty today, in this moment, and to trust You for all that we need, all that we are, and all that you do, and all that You are. Father, we just love You. We praise You, we thank You, and we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.